The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
On Easter Sunday, the New York Times religion column published an article entitled, America Wants a God. In it, they wrote, there's overwhelming empirical support for the value of being at a house of worship on a regular basis, on all kinds of metrics, mental health, physical health, having more friends, being less lonely. People who practice a religion tend to be happier than those who don't, a study by Pew Research Center found. They're also healthier. They are significantly less likely to be depressed or to die prematurely from suicide, alcoholism, cancer, cardiovascular illness, or other causes. Multiple studies from Harvard found. It continued to say, religion seems to help people by giving them what sociologists call the three B's, belief in something, belonging in a community, and behavior to guide their lives. All right. What this article is proposing from an analytical viewpoint, I have long embraced from a confessional standpoint. Devout Christians whose spirituality is personal, in other words, it's not just externally habitual, but those really who walk every day in prayer and study with God and feel God's presence in their life, they are happier than most people. But that doesn't mean that they're always happier than other people. The fact is that the Christian life is not a straight line of enthusiastic spiritual growth, increased faith, and settled contentment. If you follow Jesus over the long haul, you will inevitably find there will be periods of spiritual slump. God doesn't seem quite as close to you. Your faith may not seem as strong. Everything may just seem a little bit fuzzy, and you may even have doubt that creeps in. While these seasons are universally experienced, it doesn't matter if you're clergy or a layperson, and they're not inherently sinful, they can be very, very dangerous. And we saw last week in the life of King David a perfect example of somebody who slips into spiritual slump. If you wanted to read his whole story, you would find it there in those books. And what I would offer you today is an account of the greatest king in Israel's history who has one of the most public and shameful fallouts of any character in the Bible, okay? Two things King David is known for from the time you're a child. The first one is he's the giant slayer. And the second is his great moral failure. And last week we looked that two of the early signs that David was slipping into spiritual slump are that if you read the text carefully, before he becomes king, he's inquiring of the Lord about everything. God, tell me what to do. Help me to understand. What is it you would have me to do? He stops doing that when he becomes king. He's less connected with God. And secondly, his best friend Jonathan dies, and now he's isolated also from those who had surrounded him as his personal security force, including Uriah the Hittite. And he's isolated from other people, and that puts him in a position where he gets into big trouble. I'm just going to read today and ask you to read with me in the bold part these 17 verses. I'm not going to offer any commentary. I'm going to allow the story to speak in its own merits to you. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." Then David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Then he told Uriah, "Go home and relax. David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, "What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long?" Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home and wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear I would never do such a thing." "Well, stay here today," David told him, "and tomorrow you may return to the army." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance, the king's palace guard. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed, "Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so that he will be killed." So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah was killed along with several of Israelite soldiers. There's so much about that story I would love to unpack, that the power of the details within it. But for today, I would just draw our attention to a modern sketch by an artist named Carl Blecken in 2020. And as Mike Myers used to say, discuss amongst yourselves. It's almost hard to find David in the picture. It's hard to identify Bathsheba, but she's front and center in the bottom part of the image. Her feet are in a pool of water. She appears to be concealed behind kind of a large curtain-like partition. And over on the upper left-hand part of the image, you can see a face peering around the curtain to lay eyes on her. That's David. I don't know, but I suspect that artist may be trying to point out that there was a barrier that David instinctively knew between him and his lustful desires for Bathsheba, but he's going around those barriers to get and take what he wants. So what are David's sins in this story? Well, let me tell you, it's not that David is walking on the rooftop and sees her bathing. That's an accident. It's not a sin that he observes, recognizes, even admires her beauty. It's when he begins to play out fantasies in his mind about her that objectify her and reduce her not to as a subject that he's supposed to protect and support, and, by the way, the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers. Instead, he sees her only as a one-dimensional object for his self-gratification, and that leads him to commit adultery against his own household and, frankly, I think, coerce her into committing adultery. I mean, this was not her idea. She's being summoned by the most powerful person in Israel. You might even consider this a form of assault. It's more than just misconduct. He deceives Uriah. He engages and creates this conspiracy. He corrupts the system of communication in his military. He murders not just Uriah, but multiple people. He abuses his power clearly. And then when he gets word that Uriah and these other soldiers have been killed, he shrugs his shoulders and says, "So it is in times of war." I mean, this is mind-blowingly cold-hearted and calculating and debased. It's significant. I mean, some of those are misdemeanor sins, but majority of them are felony sins. And most of us in this room will not commit the felony sins that David did in this single episode in his life. We won't do that in our lifetime, and he committed them in just a few days at most. What began as a potential spur of the moment, momentary lapse of judgment when he saw and summoned Bathsheba, kind of created this domino effect. It unfolded as a series of inexcusable decisions that were catastrophic for multiple people and led to the great shame of his life. And the last words in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel are, "But the Lord was displeased with what David had done." If you're looking for a headline over a slump, that's a bad one. How in the world does this happen? I want to suggest to you, it doesn't begin with David on the roof. It doesn't begin with him catching a glimpse of a beautiful woman. It doesn't begin even with him summoning her through his servants to come to his bedchamber. I think we're given some clues in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 that are incredibly telling about the interior condition of David's heart. Did you catch when we read in verse 1? In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war. That's his job description. And he's not fulfilling it. He has relinquished his authority as essentially commander-in-chief. He has delegated it to Joab, his general. They go out and fight, and David stayed behind in Jerusalem. That in itself is a significant departure to everything in David's story going all the way back to 1 Samuel. Let me give you an example. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, just 6 chapters before, David then led his men to Jerusalem to fight the Jebusites, the original inhabitants of the land who were living there. The Jebusites taunted David, saying, "You'll never get in here. Even the blind and lame could keep you out." For the Jebusites thought they were safe. But David captured the fortress of Zion, which is now called the City of David. So David made the fortress his home, and he called it the City of David. He extended the city, starting at the supporting terraces, and worked inward. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord God of heaven's armies was with him. That's been his path. Those have been his duties up to this point in chapter 11. There's a clear expectation that David is to be out there leading his men, but he isn't. He has withdrawn. And by the way, is he attending to more important matters of state? Is he handling a treaty with another nation or the home economy or some kind of other building project at home? No. They tell us in verse 2 what he's doing. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. He's taking naps. To the point that it's keeping him up late at night and puts him in this position which leads to his ultimate downfall. This chapter begins, don't miss this, this is not insignificant. If you read the context of David's story, something within David has changed. From Samuel anointing David in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16 until now, which is around 2 decades of time, David's story is framed by various callings and purposes and adventures that require his seeking God's guidance and his depending upon God for strength. Let me give you just some examples. Think about him as a shepherd boy. He's protecting the family economy, the family means of providing income and security for them. And he has to protect them from the lion and from the bear. He's on his guard against these predators. He serves in King Saul's court. He is summoned to the king because he plays instruments and Saul is disturbed. It seems like he's in a great depression. And David's kind of the Bible's first music therapist. He plays music and Saul gets better. He takes provision sent by his dad to his 3 older brothers in the Valley of Elah. He then volunteers to face Goliath. His older brother questions his motives and ridicules him in front of everybody else. And David is undeterred by that. He's taken to King Saul, who wants to dismiss him as, this is ridiculous, a teenager go out and fight on behalf of this nation. And David says with great confidence, "The Lord who rescued me in the past will protect me." So they send him out without weapons of war and instead just his sling and 5 smooth stones. And he confronts Goliath, who comes out to taunt him and says, "This is the Lord's battle and he's going to give you to us." And God does. David is then later commissioned as the general of the forces in Israel in the second half of 1 Samuel when he's running away from Saul. He protects his family and other people. He later captures Jerusalem, as we read. David gives God many military victories. In fact, it says many more than are recorded here. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, it says that David was a powerful warrior. And then it concludes with these words, "So David reigned over all Israel and did what was just and right for all his people." What in the world has happened to this man? That his entire life has been a series of challenges, endeavors, guided by God's hand, protected by God's Spirit, given strength by God's presence. And now he's doing this? King David has laid aside his leadership responsibilities to slip into seeking pleasure in palatial luxury. He has lost his sense of divine purpose. I don't mean that God has taken his divine purpose away. It said that when Samuel anointed him in 1 Samuel 16, that the Holy Spirit fell on him. God hasn't removed his Holy Spirit. David's just out of touch with it. He refuses to embrace it. He's not looking for, seeking it day after day. He's lost it. And I think it's just incredibly ironic that the very pattern of spiritual behavior and the initiative and qualities that propelled him into national leadership, he lays those things aside. And instead, his purpose now seems to be allowing his position of comfort and honor to indulge his pleasure-seeking side of life. And instead of seeing his calling to serve the kingdom, to serve the nation, it's just simply self-serving. He's coasting. And all that God had given him is now for his own consumptive desires. You know, I was thinking this week writing this because the Roman Catholic Church is going to be electing a pope, which is always a process of international interest. And it reminded me in church history, I remember reading, there was the Medici banking family in Italy, and I think there are even still some of them around. One of them was elected pope in around the year 1510 through 1521, Pope Leo X, and he immediately wrote a letter to his brother, "God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it." Now, you can't say that without an air of aristocratic twang. God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it. I mean, do you hear in that? It's not a sacred trust to be the body of Christ on earth and to lift up all those in spiritual material need to give glory to Jesus. It's, we have arrived, friends. Look at all this, people waiting on us, all these resources. Let us now enjoy it. I think it's incredibly powerful that what brings David down is not a threatening giant or invading army from the outside. It is his own mental and spiritual decline on the inside. Think of all that he accomplished, and yet this great downfall was because of what happened inside during a season of spiritual slump. J.C. Ryle was a wonderful Anglican writer and minister, and about 100 years ago, he put this quote together, "Men or women fall in private long before they fall in public." And we would all be mistaken if we assumed that we're not susceptible to that. David lays down his calling and purpose for rest and ease and adventure. The reason why I think we have to be on guard against slipping into that kind of thinking is because the dominant narrative of the American dream tells us, I tell my own kids, hey, make sure you study hard in school so that you can one day get a good job or start a business and you can make a good living and one day you can retire and lay aside all that you invested, the best of your time, the best of your talent, the best of your energy, you put into your career so that you can lay all that aside one day and chase a little white ball across some green links, or hop on a plane and go around the world, or spend time on a boat or with your toes in the sand, or whatever leisure and adventure looks like. And I've known people, that's the story of their life, and all of a sudden they find themselves without any meaningful calling, sense of direction or purpose, and they're walking around like a little bit of spiritual zombies. I got to tell you, friends, there is nothing wrong. I mean, God's the one that came up with Sabbath. God believes in rest and relaxation. We are to enjoy the fruit of the earth. He placed the humans in the garden to enjoy it. Those things aren't wrong. I've got a vacation coming up at the end of this month that we're looking forward to. But here's the problem. Enjoying rest and relaxation must be seen as resources, not ultimate goals. They are gifts from God for the purpose of providing fuel and clarity for God's purpose for us. It wasn't inappropriate that King David lived in a palace and had people to bring him food and other kind of advantages or privileges associated with being the king of that country. But when that became the goal, rather than his actual calling from God, pretty soon he starts to commoditize and consume everything around him. And it leads him to a very destructive way of thinking. I got to tell you, I guess I'm saying that a lot today. I got to tell you, a major symptom of spiritual slump in the life of a disciple. If you're a new Christian, maybe this doesn't yet apply to you, but I think you would arrive at this conclusion one day and appreciate what I'm saying. A major symptom of slump is a loss of commitment and a laying aside of a calling that God gave you. I'm not talking about something I asked you to do or some ministry leader recruited you into. I'm talking about something that God laid on your heart and it was in your bones and you're just kind of losing energy and losing a sense of enthusiasm. You know what? I don't think I want to do that anymore. I hope that doesn't happen. I hope that you won't see your spiritual life through the lens of the way that you see a career or vocation or a source of provision of income. You will one day, I think I will one day, retire from a job, but I don't want to retire from a purpose. I don't want to lose a sense of divine calling and meaning and direction and significance. Can I ask you a question? Maybe a good question to consider this week is, could you write in a statement your sense of God's purpose for your life? I wonder if King David had done that and reviewed that when he became king, if I wouldn't be talking about his story at some point today. You've known people who have this innate sense that this is what I'm supposed to be doing in the world. And sometimes it's related to their job, but sometimes it isn't. And sometimes they retire from a job, but that sense of purpose continues. One person I really, really admire is Rupa Anand. Rupa was in my doctoral cohort with us, and this is just our small group within that, about 32 people. And Rupa is a pastor in India. Her husband pastors the local church that they attend, and she works in India in Christian justice ministries for orphans. And so they see the great need in that country for children who perhaps have been abandoned or lost their parents, or some of whom have even been trafficked and come from terrible situations of loss and brokenness, neglect, and sometimes abuse. And in the name of Jesus, they provide protection and shelter and an educational resources for these children and try to give them a chance at life as they struggle with these circumstances that were outside of their control. And when I learned about the kind of stuff she did, I realized how tough she was, what a good leader, how devoted she was. This is Rupa's family picture. She and her husband and their 5 daughters. I hope it is not a custom for him to have to pay for weddings in India. The 4 children beginning on the left-hand side and going around to the front child there in the blue on the right are their biological children. But their daughter in the back left-hand part of the image over her husband's shoulder is their oldest daughter. Her name is Sangeetha. Sangeetha was adopted by Rupa and her husband when she was around 11 or 12 years old. She was adopted through the ministry that Rupa runs. I don't know all the details about her background, but I know that there was a lot of loss and a lot of pain and even some abuse that took place in it. And Rupa and her husband brought her into their family. There's some wonderful pictures that Rupa shared of the day that they brought her in and had a celebration and had cake and family around celebrating her becoming a part of their family. And we got to hear some stories about Sangeetha when we were in our studies together from 2014 through 2017. But just a couple of years ago, it was 4 or 5 years ago probably now, Sangeetha got married. And I remembered seeing the pictures of family at that great celebration that Rupa shared on Facebook. And this is Sangeetha now, with her husband and with her daughter. And every year, in the first week of March, Rupa shares just a little birthday celebration post about her daughter, Sangeetha. And here's one from this March. I saw it recently. "Happy birthday to our dearest, oldest daughter, Sangeetha. We are so glad God brought you into our family. We can't thank God enough for how He brought you through to where you are today. We are so proud to see how beautiful and strong you've grown to be. Fighting all odds with the strength of the Lord, she's proved to be a woman of courage and trust in God. You are precious and valued, Sangeetha. May God bless you abundantly and grant you the desires of your heart and accomplish all that He has purposed for your life. Rupa has a job, a career, a source of income. But you're looking at her purpose. She has a crystal clear sense of how God wants to use her life in the world. And she's making a difference. None of us would doubt that. Could I ask you again, could you write a statement this week and describe your sense of God's purpose for your life? God, you not only love us, but you do have a plan. And we can entrust ourselves to you. And I pray, Lord, that while it is wonderful and it's a gift to be blessed with success, that we would also seek significance. Significance for your kingdom, for eternity, for others. And God, for the person who may be here who feels that they are on the front side, in the middle, or coming out of a spiritual slump, we know that you're not angry with them. Would you encourage them today and whisper into their soul a word of renewed calling and purpose for them, that they may feel that vitality of life and joy with you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.